Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have Exodus. We're in three chapters that are pivotal in the life of Moses. The failure of the people, the intercession of Moses, and the restoration of the nation. And my plan was to do all three of these chapters. There's too much here, especially in 32. There's too much to dwell on. There's too much to think about. I'm going to slow it down. And we're going to look just at chapter 32 today. But there's some tremendous things about Moses here. When we're looking at this, we have to realize that this is right after the people ratify and accept God's commands. And we saw how eager they were to commit themselves to Him and to what He said to do, which was a good thing. I mean, and they utterly and horribly fail. And in turning from Him and violating this covenant that He had made with them and that they had made with Him, we find that they really violated the first three commandments right off the bat. And you also have to keep in mind that this contract they made was signed in blood. It was a blood covenant. It was a covenant to death. Meaning if you violate that covenant, you are worthy and you are agreeing to punishment and death for violating the covenant. This isn't a lapse of memory. This isn't a mistake. This isn't tripping over something. This is actual, on purpose, we're going to do this no matter what, rebellion. And the softer way to say this is we seek our own way. Now, why do I put we seek our own way rather than they seek their way? Because this is what we are. I read this account and I go, how could they do this after what they've just seen? Now, everybody agrees with me. This is what we are like. This is about us, not simply about those people. So this high-handed rebellion, seeking your own way, is really the story of the heart of man. Because what they do here is really not much different than what Adam and Eve did in the garden, seeking their own way, seeking to meet their own desires. So we come to 32, really chapter 32 is really in its essence the rejecting of the covenant, a purposeful rejecting of the covenant. What we have in 33 is Moses coming and restoring this covenant, and then God does then renew the covenant. Well, let's go on to the text here. What's in between 24, where we were last week, where they actually enter into this covenant, this blood covenant, is on the mountain, God is giving Moses plans for the dwelling he would use among the people, called the tabernacle. God says to Moses, and we saw this last week, says after they've fellowshiped with the 70 elders and Aaron and his sons, he says, come up to the mountain, Moses, and I'm going to give you tablets of stone. And this is where God is going to write these 10 words, these initial 10 commandments, the preamble to the constitution that they make. I'm going to give you tablets of stone. And then he gets up to the mountain and he tells them in 25:2, he says, you tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. And I want them to make a sanctuary for me, and I'm going to have them make this sanctuary, this tabernacle, this house, and I'm going to dwell among them. I'm going to live among them. So make this tabernacle and all its furnishings, he says in 8 and 9, exactly like the pattern I will show you. After it gets built, here's what it looks like. Now we're going to look at this in detail. So I'm just showing you a picture. I'm just flashing this up on the screen for you. Most of you are familiar with this. It's just someone flying over in a helicopter and looking down on it. Here's the kind of the architectural view. And the Lord Himself is the designer of this and the architect of this. It wasn't just about a house, this building, and this courtyard. It was also about the priests that would serve in this tabernacle and this house and this dwelling. And look at 28:1 before we get into 32. He's going to establish a priesthood. Look who's going to be a priest. 25 through 31 are all Moses on the mountain. God is only speaking to Moses. But 28:1, he says, summon your brother Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, separate them from the people of Israel so that they may serve me as priests. How do sinful, redeemed people have fellowship and be able to live with this God? He's going to say, here's how you're going to have to approach me. How do we in the world maintain fellowship with God while we're in the world? This is how he's going to say, this is how you approach me. And he says, within this system, I'm going to give you a sign. Look at 31 in 13. He says, as for you, Moses, remember, Moses is still on the mountain with God by himself, God speaking to him. As for you, Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say this, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign, the Sabbaths, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And this is the generation of Israel as a nation. So that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Not redeemed. They're already redeemed, but I'm going to continually sanctify you, keep you holy. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it will be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person will be cut off, be separated from any fellowship with me among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. The sons of Israel, notice how clear that is. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath through their generations as a perpetual covenant. 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth. On the seventh day he ceased from labor and he was refreshed. Or the Hebrew word there, refreshed, means he's also cheered. He was very happy with what he had done. The seventh day in creation, the book of Genesis, God said he made that for himself, for him to rest, meaning I'm completely done. I'm happy with everything I've accomplished. And he says, I want you to use that as a sign between me and you and the covenant we've made. This is a sign for that dispensation. You know, realize each dispensation has a sign. What's the sign for the church? The communion cup. Yeah, the cup. And this sign of the Sabbath is not repeated for the church. It's not in the epistles. You won't find in the epistles, keep the Sabbath day. It's not there. You can scour them, you won't find it. In fact, Paul says, if you want to keep one day holy over others, that's up to you. That's your conscience. But nobody can make you do that. You can't make somebody else do that. There's no such thing as a Sabbath day in the Christian church. But the cup stands as the sign of our covenant with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So when we say we take this cup and we proclaim his death until he comes. Now to the world, that sounds funny. Because wait a minute, you're talking about somebody who died. How's he going to come? See, because we know the mystery of the resurrection. We believe that. We know he's coming back. When Moses is all done talking to God on the mountain in 31:18, he gave him two stone tablets on which God himself had written the commandments, written by the finger of God himself. So I only go through that to tell you that here's this communion that is between God and Moses, Moses getting instructions about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about the sign of the covenant that they've made, and down below, meanwhile, back in the camp, they have this. How long was Moses on the mountain? 40 days. That's about 6 weeks. So some weeks have gone by because this didn't happen overnight. This took some time. But the people, they've already begun their own building program. And Aaron is their priest. They've elevated him to priesthood. This is truly democracy in action. This is the voice of the people. And this is the people voting. And this is what they want. Moses is on the mountain providing for them, and they're down below having completely turned away from God himself. So this is the complete, total, utter failure of this nation. And we're going to look at the first 6 verses of chapter 32. And I'm reading from the TEV. It's called Good News for Modern Man by some publishers. I'm going to read from that. It's colorful. 32, 1 through 6. This is about apostasy. This is true apostasy right here, 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses had not come down from the mountain but was staying there a long time, they gathered around Aaron and they said to him, "We do not know what has happened to this man Moses who led us out of Egypt. So make us a god to lead us." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings which your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold, and made a gold bull calf. Now, that didn't happen overnight. There's a lot of work would go into that. He has to make a wooden mold, and then they would plate the wood with gold, and it would take a long time. The people said, notice the people. The people said, Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt. Then, now here's the critical point. Then, what did Aaron do when he hears the people say this? He built an altar in front of the gold bull. Who just built an altar?
Moses.
Represents God himself, remember? And it's where he pours some of the blood. And he announced, tomorrow there will be a festival, a feast, to honor the Lord. We've got a nice idol. We got a new brand of religion here, but we don't want to leave the Lord out. So he said, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And early the next morning, they brought some animals to burn as sacrifices. They brought burnt offerings and others to eat as fellowship offerings. These are called peace offerings in your translation. The people sat down to a feast, and this is where the English version here really catches the nuance of what some of your versions say. The people sat down to a feast, which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex. Now, your translation, some of them say they sat down to eat and rose up to play. That's a nice way of saying what the TEV just translates out, an orgy. And that's really the way you have to see this in order to get the impact of what's going on. Because this is an extreme departure from God's will. We'd already seen Moses build an altar, bring burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the 70 elders went up on the mountain and they ate of the peace offering. But what did God tell them not to do, or Moses really told them this, not to do for 3 days before they went up to the mountain and made this covenant? Do not even have relations with your wife. Keep yourself separate. God was trying to emphasize distance and separation. And he's also emphasizing another thing that the Canaanites did. Remember, they're going into the land of Canaan. They're going into a culture that mingled immorality with worship of their gods. Notice how they mingle immorality with the worship of their gods. Now, they brought God's name into it. Really violated the third commandment. Aaron has done this. Aaron has violated the third commandment when he says, we're going to make an altar to the Lord. He's taken the Lord's name in vain. He's taken the name of the Lord, Yahweh, their God, and mingled it with this false worship. That's using God's name in vain. That's the real, real desecration of God's name. Extreme departure from God's will is apostasy. But see, apostasy here is disobedience. It's not disinheritance. Why do I say that? Because these are saved people. Now the question is always this. Is apostasy, is that only unbelievers or is that believers? I think when you come to this, you realize that these people have departed from something they truly had. That was redemption. In fact, they still have it. It says in the text they all believed in Moses. And what's faith result in? Righteousness. Faith in God and faith in Moses results in righteousness. Is there any question about Aaron's position? He's redeemed, right? Came out of Israel through the blood of the Lamb. Came out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. Came through the Red Sea. He's identified with Moses. He's trusted in the Lord. He's trusted in Moses. In fact, God has already told Moses on the mountain, Aaron is going to be my high priest. Aaron doesn't know this. He's taken on the high priest position that the people have given him. But is he truly redeemed? Because, see, Aaron's redeemed because there's only one Passover night. He's saved. If you didn't know anything about Israel or anything about the Red Sea, and you were just all of a sudden get dropped in on this mountain on that particular night where I showed you that picture, would you look at Aaron and consider that he was saved and redeemed? Would anything about his actions tell you that he's a man of God? No. What's he lost? His salvation? What has he lost? Aaron has lost his testimony. Very good. There you go. Testimony. He's lost his ability to communicate the love and the grace of God to anyone outside of him. That's tragic. If you're disobedient, you have no testimony. Salvation, can you lose that? No. Testimony, can you lose that? Yes. Yeah. And in fact, you can lose your life for disobedience. And that's what's going to happen. They are disobedient. They're not disinherited. Why did they do this? Number one reason, it's hard to wait. I hate waiting. Anybody agree with that? Anybody been to the doctor lately? Huh? They what did they say? Where's this Moses? He's been gone for so many days. Let's find us a different God. Now, it's hard to serve someone you can't see. Few people have seen Jesus in his glory in his present state. John is one, Paul's another. How do we serve the Lord? Well, we have faithful men that God has placed in leadership over us, and you pray for their faithfulness, because if we can see them and their testimony, it's easier to serve them. It's easier to be obedient. It's hard to serve someone you can't see. Moses is on the mountain. Who did they have? Aaron. He failed. His option would have been to say, whoa, wait a minute. We don't need a God to lead us back to Egypt. We don't need another God to worship. We got the Lord God, and Moses is up talking to him. So just simmer down. But he didn't do that. And so the results, they violate the first three commandments. They do not honor the Lord their God. They make a graven image, and they take the name of the Lord in vain. So bang, bang, bang. And they're combining immorality with their worship. We see this very plainly. What they're doing is rejecting the Lord's grace in their deliverance, because they had just seen him bring them through the Red Sea. And they're rejecting that. And they're asking for a different God. Yeah. God knows what's going on down below. Moses doesn't, but God knows. So the Lord confronts him right away. 32:7. The Lord said to Moses, hurry, go back down, because your people, whom you led out of Egypt, have sinned and rejected me. They have already left the way that I commanded them to follow. See, they're seeking their own way. They have already left the way that I commanded them to follow, because idolatry is really the desire of the heart. Not so much what you make, what is launched in your heart to seek your own way. You will make something. You can always tell what a man loves by what he does, where he spends his time.
Devotion,
yeah. So let's go on. They have already left the way that I've commanded them to follow. They have made a bull calf out of melted gold and have worshipped it and offered sacrifices to it. They are saying that this is their God who led them out of Egypt. I know how stubborn these people are. Now, Moses, this is a command. Let me get this now. Now, Moses, don't try to stop me. Some of your translations say, leave me alone. Go away. I am angry with them and I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to kill them. Then I will make you and your descendants into the great nation. Okay, let's go on. But Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. And he said, Lord, why should you be so angry with your people, whom you rescued from Egypt with great might and power? Why should the Egyptians be able to say that you led your people out of Egypt, only planning to kill them in the mountains and destroy them completely? Stop being angry. That's a command. Change your mind and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the solemn promise you made to them to give them as many descendants as are the stars of the sky, and give their descendants all that land you promised would be their possession forever. So the Lord changed his mind and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Boy, that's an amazing section. That raises more questions than it answers. But we have to look at that. First of all, he says, your people. He says, Moses, your people. What he's implying there is that, see, they have broken the covenant, right? You break a blood covenant, somebody's got to die. Well, all the people are involved here, from Aaron on down, they're all going to die. They're all worthy of death. So he's saying, your people, I'm done with them. I'm no longer their God. That's in essence what he's implying here. I'm not going to lead them. I'm not going to be with them. I'm not going to dwell with them. The whole thing I told you about, the house and the priesthood, it's all off. Everything from 25 to 31 I just told you about, forget about it. The next thing he says to Moses really is kind of a turning point when he says, don't try to stop me. Leave me alone. I'm angry. I'm going to destroy them. This really, you have to look at this not as so much this is what God's going to do, nothing's going to change. This is a test for Moses. Will Moses abdicate and say, yeah, God, that's a good idea. I could be the head guy. Or will he mediate? Look what Moses does. He mediates. Moses makes an appeal. You better get out of here because I'm really angry. Moses realizes he's angry, but he speaks up. You can't miss that. The God's told him, leave me alone. He won't do it. Why won't he do it? Because he is willing to put himself on the line to mediate for these people. Number one, Lord, your work. Don't forget your work. Verse 11, you rescued them from Egypt by your great might and power. You did that. Don't forget that. Number two, you got your name at stake. You bring these people out here and kill them all, the Egyptians, that reflects badly on your name. So he's making that argument. But here's the clincher. God, you gave your word. You made a promise. That's how he starts. Remember the promise. Verse 13. Change your mind. Do not bring disaster. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got to remember them. And then remember the promise you made. To give them descendants like the sands of the sea. You wipe all these people out, that promise is done. You promise to take them into this land and give them this land. You promise that to them, not to me. What Moses is doing, he's praying back to God, the very word of God that God spoke, and that's what God uses to say, okay, I won't kill them. So then here's the real problem in everybody's mind, is verse 14. How does God change his mind? Here's the thing. There's enough flexibility in God's plan. A number of options he has open to him. But see, Moses intercedes by violating what God had told him not to, you know, don't bother me. He bothers him. He ignores that command. Moses intercedes, he mediates, and God takes a different course. He says, Moses, here's what I intend to do. Moses intercedes, and God changes his mind and changes his course, changes his action. We just go, how can he do that? How can there be one plan and many options? There are. Ephesians 1:11, probably a very clear statement of just looking at this one statement. In him, Christ, that's in Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined or foreordained or foreknown according to his plan. Whose plan? God's plan. Now, we can understand that. He works all that out in conformity with the purpose of his will. And we can understand how he can do that because we are involved in all these decisions and we're involved in life and we don't understand how is it he predestined me according to his plan before I was ever born? How does he do that? Well, he does it by using human means. God predestines everything, but he doesn't necessarily say how he's going to carry it out. And this is where we don't know how everything's going to come to pass. We don't know when it's going to come to pass. We don't even know by whom it's going to come to pass. I mean, people that work in our lives, we think that's just coincidence. That's all part of God's predestined plan. But it doesn't seem like it because we're involved in it. But this is where human activity enters into God's plan. In this very epistle, Paul pleads for people to pray for him so he can be bold in presenting the gospel. Because if he presents the gospel, people believe it. Well, who will believe the gospel that he presents? Only those that God has chosen. Then why does Paul have to pray? Because that's part of the plan. When you apply that and you see that part of the plan is people becoming partners in God's plan. That's where you have prayer and evangelism are part of the plan. And we think it's part of the cause. We think our praying is going to cause someone's salvation. No, it's part of God's plan that he's already predestined. So now when you apply this back to what Moses has just done, that makes sense. Well, it makes sense to me. The God says, go away, leave me alone. Moses goes, no, I'm not going to leave him alone. I'm going to say, you got to change your mind about this because of this, this, and this. It's part of the plan. Moses doesn't see that going into it. All he sees is this God that's really angry, people who deserve death, and Moses is willing to stand in the gap and face that anger and try to back him down. He is opposing the anger of God. Think of that. That's a great test for him. I think God did that on purpose. I think he's testing him to see, will he stand up to me? Yes, he did. He stood up boldly before the throne of God and said, please, God, I want to pray on their behalf. Restore them to a testimony that brings honor to you. But Moses confronts Aaron. Moses goes down the mountain. Look at 15 through 24. Moses went back down the mountain. Poor guy, he needs an elevator. He's up and down. Carrying the two stone tablets with the commandments written on both sides. God himself had made the tablets and engraved the commandments on them. Joshua heard the people shouting and said to Moses, I hear the sound of battle in the camp. And Moses says, that doesn't sound like a shout of victory or a cry of defeat. It's not a battle. That's a sound of singing. When Moses came close enough to the camp to see the bull calf and to see the people dancing, he became furious. Now Moses is expressing some of God's anger himself. See, he's seeing now what God saw. He's seeing it directly. He was getting a second hand before. But there at the foot of the mountain, he threw down the tablets he was carrying and broke them. He broke those tablets, but that's just a kind of a figurative action of what they had already done. They had already broken those tablets. He took the bull calf, which they had made. He melted it and ground it into fine powder and mixed it with water. You couldn't really do that to God, but he can do this with this golden image. And then he made the people of Israel drink it. You want to be part of this God? I'll make him part of you. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you? Now, this is where he confronts Aaron. What did these people do to you that you have made them commit such a terrible sin? What did they do to you that you made them commit such a terrible sin? And Aaron answered and said, hey, don't be angry with me. You know how determined these people are to do evil, how stubborn they are. They said to me, we don't know what has happened to this man, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt. You don't see they drop out the God part. So make us a God to lead us. So I asked them to bring me their gold ornaments, and those who had them, they took them off and they gave them to me. And I took all these ornaments and I threw them into the fire and I'll pop this bull calf. That's not an admission of sin, by the way. So here we find out, Moses is saying here, you are what you eat. And what he's really trying to teach them is, what goes in must come out. See, the thing they had worshipped will become a product of your own waste, and it's going to be worthless and impure, because what goes in must come out. And if you're going to partake of this, you're wasting your time. It's total waste. It's total impurity. That's why he makes them eat that and drink it in. You want to be part of this? Well, I'll make it part of you. And really, there's the greater lesson here is when God is dwelling with them, he is part of them. When they partake of God, what comes from partaking of the nature of God? Good. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, joy. One of them is self-control. I've got to make choices that are put myself under the control of God. So here's the retribution is he's going to make them eat this God, and rationalization on the part of Aaron, because we read it. It's magic. It just popped out of the fire. I didn't know what would happen. Well, that's not enough for Moses. Moses wants to see justice. Moses, again, is a mediator for God. He's meeting for the people to God. He's meeting for God to the people. He calls for justice. 32:25. Look at that. He says, Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get out of control and make fools of themselves in front of their enemies. See, he's really thinking about testimony here, isn't he? So he stood at the gate of the camp and he shouted, who is on the Lord's side? Come over here. The word in Hebrew, to come here, to come from there and to here, is really the concept of repentance. So all the Levites gathered around him. Notice the Levites. Of course, Moses is a Levite. Aaron is a Levite. They're from the tribe of Levi. All the Levites, the family tribe, gathers around him. And he said to them, the Lord God of Israel commands every one of you to put on your sword and go through the camp from this gate to the other gate and kill your brothers, kill your friends, kill your neighbors. And the Levites obeyed and killed about 3,000 men that day. And Moses said to the Levites, today you have consecrated yourselves. You set yourselves apart. You were involved in that sin, but you've repented and come and set yourselves apart. in the service of the Lord by killing your sons and brothers. So the Lord has given you this blessing. That blessing was God's later choosing that whole tribe along with Aaron and his sons to be the priestly tribe in Israel. The reason you see this killing, because this is such a serious offense, that you have this severe punishment taking place with the tribe of Levites killing these 3,000 people. You think, well, that's horrible. But what did Moses just talk God out of doing? Killing everybody. The people have to see that what they've done is a serious violation. So 3,000 people die, but the question is, how many people sinned? How many people sinned? This is a small fraction of the population. And so you have justice mixed with mercy. And, you know, we know from Genesis 34 the Levites could do this. The Levites are killers. We know this from Genesis 34. Remember they got involved with Simeon, went into Shechem and killed the whole town? But the Levites are loyal to God. In many ways, this raises more questions than it answers. This goes beyond our comprehension in so many ways. But what Moses does now is he goes and asks for mercy. And Moses, I say, needs an elevator. He goes back up the mountain. Look at 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin." And of course, they've just seen evidence of what God would do when this kind of sin occurs. "But I will now again go up to the mountain of the Lord. Perhaps I can obtain forgiveness for your sin." He uses the word atonement. In Hebrew, he uses the word kippur, to cover. Maybe I can go up there and get some cover for the rest of you. 3,000 have died, but maybe I can go up there and make atonement and get cover for you. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "These people have committed a terrible sin. They have made a god out of gold and worshipped it. Please forgive their sin. But if you won't, then remove my name from the book in which you have written the names of your people." Now, the people he's talking about here are the people of Israel, those who are alive. If you don't want to forgive their sin, then kill me. What he's really doing here is he's saying, "I'm really making it clear here, Lord, I do not accept the offer that you made before. If you won't forgive them and remain their God and take them to where you promised, then kill me. Just kill me now. Because I will not accept the offer you have made me." He's putting himself in their place. Because remember, he said, "I'm going to go up there and try to get cover, to try to make atonement for you." And this is, I'm going to put myself in their place. Kill me instead of them. But the Lord says to him, "It's those who have sinned against me whose names I will remove from my book. You too, Moses. Any sinner I have the right to kill." God's saying to Moses, you really don't have the capability to do that. But there's a foreshadowing here. Somebody's going to come along someday that will be able to do that. So he says in verse 34, "Now go lead the people to the place I told you about." That's in the new land. "Remember that my angel will guide you, but the time is coming when I will punish these people for their sin." Now, he's looking into the future. Again, this is a foreshadowing of what he will do in order to punish this sin. He has to punish this sin. This sin demands justice. And we know how he's going to do it. They didn't know how he was going to do it. We know that about 1,500 years later on a hill called Calvary, this sin is going to be punished. But there has to be present consequences as well. And in verse 35, he says, "The Lord sent a disease or a plague on the people because they had caused Aaron to make the gold bull calf." So there's God giving the full picture. These people had pressured Aaron to failure, and he built a gold calf. So there's failure through the whole thing. 35 is sin results in consequences. This is what we forget. Sin can be forgiven, but we do not control the consequences of what the Lord can bring to our lives as a result of sin. We think, if I do this, I don't think anything will happen. I don't think anybody will know. We don't control that. We absolutely cannot control that. And this is what they find. Sin results in consequences that they cannot control. There's no way for them to avoid this plague. But the grace and mercy here is they haven't been destroyed as a nation. They haven't lost their lives. Moses has some more intercessing to do. He's going to get the nation to see that they have been restored by God. and that God's going to renew the covenant. So that's what we're going to go to next week in part two. The great thing is here is that God honors the plea of Moses. Okay, well, we are out of time. So we'll close for the day. And Ralph, would you mind praying? Close.